Father, we thank you for this morning, and God, we just ask that you would continue to move in this place, that your spirit would be here amongst us, working in us, God. I pray right now, as you've been with Tim all week preparing for this message to deliver your word through him, I just pray that right now he would rest solely on the sufficiency of your word and who Christ is, knowing that, God, you will send out your word and it will not return void. You will do exactly what you want it to do. I ask that, Lord, you would change our hearts and our minds, that you would cause us to not focus on ourselves, not focus on the things of this world, but, Lord, to focus on the King, that we would look to Jesus, that we'd look to you. God, I ask that you give us wisdom to help us this week as we walk out as your people, as exiles here on this earth. And God, I ask you fill us with love. Love for each other, love for you, true biblical love, not love as this world defines it. And God, would you give Tim just boldness right now? Would you give him passion, excitement, joy, humility, fear? Lord God, all of the things that your spokesmen need to have, I pray that you would give them to Tim right now in the power, by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 11 of Genesis. We've been walking through the book of Genesis verse by verse, and we'll continue to do so. We will have a break next week. We'll have a guest in speaking who's part of a team of missionaries. So we're excited about that. And that's right, next week, isn't it? All right, good. Thanks. So 2 weeks ago, I preached chapter 10 that was a genealogy of 70 nations or names of people representing nations. And today I get to rejoin a genealogy again. This one isn't quite as many names, but it is an interesting time where there's a few guys in our church now who have been or just finished walking through the book of 2 Timothy together. And there's a section, chapter 3, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. And this is one of those times where you come to this section, you're like, God, I know you said that, but is this really what you want me to preach this week? It's the next verses. One unique thing about us covering verse by verse throughout the Bible is that we don't get to pick our own verses. We don't get to pick how we want to say, what we want to say, and to whom. We come to the next verses, and we study them, and then we preach those. So there's a little bit of intro I want to do just to set us up for the reading of this section. Basically, we covered chapter 6 through 9 of Genesis, where it was Noah and the flood, where we saw that man's wickedness had grown so much that God decided he would destroy them all, but gave favor to Noah. And through Noah, his sons and their wives, he saved mankind. And then through Noah and his sons, we see the world populated in chapter 10 through what's called the Table of Nations. That's who his sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, and we see the dispersion of all people. Yet, we come back and see that what caused that dispersion was the sermon we heard last week of Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel. It tells how and why we were dispersed. The why, I believe, is the sin of pride and self-idolatry. It was the worship of other gods, namely even ourselves, that can be the God that we worship. And this, they were building a strong tower, a large tower, to say that, look, we will make a name for ourselves. That's all of worshiping yourself. That's placing yourself in front of God. And they were dispersed by language and location. So they were dispersed to all of the known world at that time. So in chapter 10, we discussed Japheth, Ham, and Shem's lineage. We only covered one half of Shem's lineage, and it was a line that led to a lot of bad things. And then this week we'll discuss more of his line that led to some great things. I would consider that two differences. One is the line of paganism, and one the line of promise, if y'all were to compare the two. And so we'll discuss that a lot throughout the sermon today, paganism and promise. And then chapter 11 focuses on one line that we might call the line of election. It's from Shem to Abraham. So let's read. I'm going to read through verse 26, discuss that some, then I'll come back and hit 27 to the end later in the sermon. So may God bless the reading of his word. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 through 26. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. Maybe I missed one. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 22. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 24. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, there's 10 generations listed there. Just a couple observations. And what I'm going to do in these observations, Sam did an awesome job through the genealogy of chapter 5. And so I'm going to compare the two. I'm going to share chapter 5's genealogy and chapter 11's because they had a lot of similarities. And I want you to pick up some of those patterns that were represented. Chapter 5 had 10 generations. It was from Seth to Noah. Chapter 11 has 10 generations from Shem to Abram. Both in chapter 5, we have from Seth all the way to Noah. Noah, who is a representative who pointed to the future representative Jesus. And through what he did, all mankind was saved. He was a primeval representative of us. Abram is a patriarchal representative for us. We see and we hear, eventually his name is changed to Abraham, and he is remembered as Father Abraham. In chapter 5, it read, this person gave birth to this person, they lived this, and then they died. Nine of the 10 guys represented chapter 5, it ended by saying they died. The only one didn't say that about was Enoch. Now, in chapter 11, it said, and they lived. And it even says, and they had many more sons and daughters. Chapter 5 was leading to a hopelessness where it concluded with death. Chapter 11 leads to rising hope, and they lived, and they had many more sons and daughters. In chapter 5, the average lifespan was 900 years. In chapter 11, it's 400. But we see that it even tapers off down to 119 at the end of that, what we just read in chapter 11. And what we see is before the flood, God said, I will limit my patience with mankind, that he would only be 120 years. And we see him hitting that there. Now, also, you have into play in that sin has grown rapidly. Not just the people who are sinners, but the actual level of sin was to the point that God said, I wish I had never created man. And so that, too, adds to a shorter lifespan. In chapter 5, it ended with Noah's three sons. In verse 32, it said Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, most of us, when we list our kids, we start with the oldest. This does not start with the oldest. It starts with Shem. And then also in chapter 11, verse 26, it talks about Terah's three sons. It says Abram, Nahor, and Haran, although Abram was not the firstborn. Why would they do a switching of, I believe it's because it was through that lineage that he knew it was more important. It was the main importance of the story to bring about, you name him first, make sure you pay attention. Make sure you pay attention to Shem and his descendants. Make sure you pay attention to Abram and his descendants. It was both chapters, genealogy, God wrote very similarly, but yet with some distinct differences. Some distinct differences that should wake us up to see some differences of chapter 5 leading up to the flood, chapter 11 leading up to God calling a man from among pagans with a promise, and eventually a covenant promise. And eventually through his seed, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the promise we see back in Genesis 3, Jesus. So as we compare these, we see a lot. Also, Eber. Eber is 14th from Adam. That is 2 7-part generations. If you count him then as the first generation to the end, where we see Abraham, there's 7 generations. So there's 3 7s. Somebody say, well, 7 is only 20 generations. Yes, but I'm counting Eber as the 14th, and then I'm counting him as 1 to get to the 7th. So his generations were 7 as well. 7 is the perfect number described in the Bible. This is not something that we naturally get, but those who would be reading this, that would jump out to them. Both the tens, which is the complete number that we saw in the generations before, listed in chapter 5 and in chapter 11, and the sevens, that would jump out to them. Also, as we heard that, we got to a lot of names that maybe you've never heard of, right? You're like, Tim, I'm not even sure you pronounced that correctly. That's okay. Tim's not sure he pronounced that correctly either. But you came to some that you start to recognize. Well, looking back in genealogies, this is a pastime that my stepdad has done. He's looked back. It's amazing what he's done, truly, through research. And it's interesting to me to the point that I recognize names. Once it gets further back to that, if it's not now related to somebody famous that I could remember or that I recall or that's, you know, just tie into something else, if it doesn't, then I kind of lose interest. Well, for us, we're looking from history forward to see names that will develop into men that we've read about in the Bible, characters in the Bible that we look up to or respect or who have done awesome things, who are written about in other sections of Scripture. For them, they knew of them, and they were looking at it like we would look at a genealogy discovering where the history came from. We're looking, as it's coming from the other side, they would be looking back at it. And so they would see a lot of importance of these numbers and the names. And for them, perhaps, many of these other names listed in chapter 10 and 11, they would recognize because they heard from their father or their father's father about my granddad, about my great-granddad, and realize with the time scale that they lived in those times, a lot of that was firsthand knowledge of granddad because they lived for so long and the overlapping time periods. Let's look at Genesis 11, 27, 32. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Now, realize chapter 11 starts with these are generations of Shem. Here we start. These are generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Again, he starts with Abram. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his sons, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, this all leads up and builds up to some amazing verses that happen in chapter 12. I am going to share those in a minute. I'm not going to preach through those. That's going to be a sermon to come. But I will share just a couple points from that because this leads up and builds up to that climax. Some authors actually believe that what happens in chapter 12 did not happen in Haran, but actually happened in Ur. We have an ongoing joke at our missional community that if someone shares something and we don't think that potentially that's completely accurate with Scripture, we say, well, there's just not enough Scripture to back that up. The problem is with this belief, and many have, there is a lot of Scripture to actually back it up. I'm going to share them today. And so as we see in chapter 10, the 70 nations who were dispersed by language and location, yet in chapter 11, we see the event that caused that. And someone say, well, why wasn't it the other way around? Not all this is in chronological order as the story is unfolding before us. I do believe that the story in chapter 10 led up to Joktan. So we'll look at the comparison, Joktan and Peleg. But then the story continues with Peleg. The story of Joktan and Lion discussed in chapter 10 led up to the Tower of Babel. It led to disgrace. The Lion discussed in chapter 11 leads up to Abraham. Instead of disgrace, it leads to grace. Joktan, his line led up to the disbursement of all people. And Peleg leads to the calling of God's people. So we still have these clear comparisons. Perhaps what happened was what happened in chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel happened in the time of Peleg. His name actually means the division of nations. And so we could easily call that. And then now when we look into chapter 11, going into chapter 12, we could see perhaps the story at the end of 11 is relating to the event that happened from God's view of the beginning of chapter 12. You know, some of you are saying, Tim, when you get to Scripture, back that up. It's coming. So let's look further. In this time, language and location was the disbursement of people from Tower of Babel. Do we think because they were dispersed and because God confused their languages, it changed their hearts? So what was going on was they were wanting to make a name for themselves instead of for God's glory. They were wanting to have all people in one unity on one language for one purpose of self-gratification and self-glorification. Then God confused their language and spread them throughout the known world by language and location. We talked about all those locations a couple sermons ago. From this came about a lot over time and over time periods, a lot of false religions. Religions that did not worship Yahweh Elohim. We see astrology, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Islam, Confucianism, and the list continues. They did not all of a sudden be changed at a heart level because he removed them from a location or confused a language. So some of us could look at that and we say, man, all those false religions came from this false pride, arrogance, and wanting to be have your name be made great. And we say, all those other places, how could they do that? When they could hear about firsthand knowledge of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, who was gracious toward Adam and Eve when he kicked them out of the garden by killing animals to clothe them, to protect them. How he was gracious to the very next chapter, he pursues their kids after he kicked them out of the garden. How also over time he allows them to grow and be fruitful and multiply, even though they disobeyed the negative of what he said, do not do. He still allowed them to do the thing that he said to do, be fruitful and multiply. And then when his wrath has boiled to the point he can't hold it back anymore, he still, through amazing grace, has favor with the man Noah and saves him, his family, and all the animals. They hear these stories, firsthand knowledge of it. We saw Noah lived another 350 years. Like, people were being born. People were hearing the story. You won't believe what God told me to do. And then he gave me the power to do it. And when I did it, it saved our people. Now look at us. They would have heard firsthand knowledge of someone who heard from Yahweh Elohim. Yet they turned to worship themselves, to worship moon gods, to worship other things. And in this light spread about craziness of belief of religious systems. I say, man, how could they do that? America is not exempt in doing this. I'm just going to run through some. Some of these you will remember. Some of you are old enough to have seen these things on TV. The Branch Davidians in 1993, Waco, Texas. Leader David Koresh ended up with 93 dead following a false religion. Heaven's Gate in 1997, 39 of Heaven's Gate's members placed bags over their head to kill themselves because they knew that that would get them to eternity. The People's Temple in 1978, 909 of them drank cyanide for a promised better eternal life by their leader. The Solivians in 1991, there was over 500 involved in that one until his death, and they all scattered. The Children of God, People's Temple, Family International, which started in 1968, is now in 80 countries. The Mormons, 16 million worldwide today. Jehovah's Witness, 7.1 million today. The Church of Scientology, Westboro Baptist Church, which is basically a hate group under the description of a church. The International Church of Christ, which is a Boston movement, who believes if you're not baptized in their building, you're going to hell. Christian identity movements as well. The Aryan Nation, the KKK, the Christian Identity Church. The Nation of Islam, which is a black Muslim group who are a hate group toward anyone besides themselves. And then also the Unification Church. There's many more. This paganist heart does not change because God changes the location or the language. The paganist heart continues to grow in more pagan directions. If you leave sin unchecked, it becomes a cancer. It grows like gangrene. If we are not careful with our beliefs and what we understand from the Bible and what we teach to our children and our children's children, we won't be too many generations from this. Yet, I just described a whole page of examples in our country right now. We may be on the verge of the generation where Yahweh Elohim is no longer shared as a personal testimony from firsthand knowledge of believers. The way to kill a movement is to quit sharing it. Be fruitful and multiply. We got it physically. This church kills that, right? We knock it out of the park. Do we got it spiritually? Do we think God's method of reaching the world with the gospel is different than his method of populating it? It's the same. He desires that we share our firsthand knowledge, our personal testimony. I know Jesus. How do I know him? Because I spoke with him this morning. I had one of our elders and another pastor in the church call, hey, I'm praying this morning for your church. What can I pray? Do I need to be praying about this or that? We have firsthand knowledge. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have firsthand knowledge of Yahweh Elohim, the God, Lord of all, who is in a relationship with you. And so do I. Let's look back at 27 through 32. These are generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. One correction. 2 weeks ago, I talked a lot about the 70 years, that it was 70 years, the age of Terah, when he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And I mentioned how ironic it is that it's the number 70, the basically God's number 7 of perfect and 10 of completeness. And there's like 18 other 70s. I'm not going to go into that because I think I misspoke on that. Because Abram, Nahor, and Haran were not triplets. Abram is actually believed to be born when Terah was 130. So that what I might have brought attention to, you can check that off as I was in error. These are generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Abram is mentioned first because he's the most important, not because he was the firstborn. And then Haran, one of the brothers, died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur, the Chaldeans. Now, he had daughters. One of those, his brother, took as his wife. And he also had an orphan daughter. No, the orphan daughter, sorry, was the niece who he took as his wife. Here it does not tell us Sarai's genealogy. Someone's going, well, wait a minute. That's Abraham and Sarah eventually, right? The mother of and father of all the nations. Why doesn't it tell us that? It tells us later she was actually the half-sister of Abram. So you're going, ooh. Right? There was no laws or anything about that. And some of us could even look at that with Milcah and Nahor. Yet, we don't know the age. And here is a orphaned daughter who might have been an adult by this point who needed potentially a kinsman redeemer, someone to marry. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now, just a couple things about that kind of jump out. Ur was the center of worship of the moon god Nammu. Guess where they were? Haran was the second chief center of worship of moon gods. They leave Ur and they go to Haran. If you look at a map, Ur is here, Haran is here, Canaan is actually right here. Canaan is about the same distance from Ur as Haran is. And we hear that God sends them to go to Canaan, but they stop at Ur. They stop at Haran, which is the second chief location of the worship of moon god. Sarai was named after the wife of the moon god. Get this name. The moon god's name was Sin, spelled S-I-N. Milcah was named after the daughter of the moon god, and Terah's name was similar to the word for lunar or moon. To think that they were not worshiping other gods just can't be the case. You say, well, Tim, what, is there enough scripture to back that up? Joshua 24:2. So then Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Acts 7, verse 2 through 4. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, this is Stephen defending himself before the Sanhedrin. He said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he's in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into the land which you're now living. He reached back. Where were they living? The center of the worship of moon gods. The Mesopotamia stretched from Ur to Haran. That was the southernmost point and the northernmost point. Their travel, if you look at a map, never left Mesopotamia from Ur to Haran. Why would they stop at Haran and not actually go to Canaan where God desired them to go? Genesis 15:7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he's referring not to Haran, he's referring to Canaan. Why would they stop? Just because you remove the sinner from the location of sin does not change their heart. Romans 3:10 through 18 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The story of man is a story of rebellion. Man chooses Satan's word over God's. He chooses Satan's worldview over God's. He chooses Satan's leadership over God's. He chooses Satan's will over God. He chooses Satan's friendship over God's. Man has distrusted, rebelled, rejected, become an enemy of God. Formal pagan religion launched into the world through Babel. And many of Shem's descendants carried it with them. We see this in Terah, the father of Abram. Terah's family was no different. Ur was the center of worship. Haran, the second center of worship. But this all builds up. Because most of us, when we hear about Abram or Father Abraham, we're like, man, what a righteous dude. The Bible even calls him that. Yet, what was his earlier life like? He was at Babel. He was at Ur. He was at Haran with a father who worshipped other gods, with a wife who was named after the daughter of a moon god, with relatives also named after moon gods. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'm going to talk about this a lot in 2 weeks. Did you notice he wanted to leave his father's house? What was going on in his father's house? Worship of moon gods. Worship of other gods. Serving other gods. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. What's his response? So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Imagine growing up in a family that served other gods, worshiped other gods, even were named after things of other gods, living in a town that was the main center of worship of moon god. And then when he says, I want you to go to this other place, he goes where? To the second largest place that's worshiped. That would be familiar to them. That would be in common with them. It would be easy. He didn't call us to easy. But what does he say? He says, leave your father's house. Many of you grew up in homes that the gospel was not taught. And you may have been spending years since then trying to understand the gospel for you. Kids in the room, listen. We parents can take you so far. We can teach you. We can hope that for one case, the proverb becomes a promise. It's not promised, but the proverb that says, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when in the end he'll not depart from it. We want it to be a promise. We want to do all we can, but there's going to come a day that you will leave your father's house, and you need to know what you believe. You need to know who you believe. What did Abram do here? God spoke to him who potentially at this point was in the household of those who worshiped the moon god, served other gods. And what's his response to God's word? So Abram went. The way the wording is, the first three verses almost have a poetic look on them. And then verse 4 is this, he obeyed. This isn't the only time he obeys. Later on, we see that God asks him, once he finally has a child, to go sacrifice the child, and he goes to sacrifice him. God provides another sacrifice. And he says about him, "Now I know that you love me because you would not withhold your one and only son." And it said that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't because he did, but because he believed. Now he did because he believed. Belief has evidence of belief. But it wasn't the work that credited it as righteous. It was the belief that credited it as righteousness. And that is the same for us. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hoped for is future. It is that this future reality is real for me now because I believe God that he will do it. Not I believe God because he's already done it, because I believe God will do it. That's faith. I trust that he will do what he said he will do. Now, for those of us living today, New Testament believers, we can look back and say, "I can believe by faith because he did it." Not just a promise in a garden, but fulfillment on a tree. Not just hope for what might happen through the seed, but we have evidence that he did it. He went to the cross on our behalf. He conquered the grave and Satan for us. He took on the wrath of God, absorbed it fully, that you and I don't have to. We can say we have faith. And what we hope for is not salvation in this life, but salvation from this life. And it's coming. Everyone who wrote about it said it's near, it's close, it's urgent. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. God told Abram, "Go." And he said, "Let's go." He went. Hebrews 11:7-8. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen," hadn't even rained yet. Flood's coming. Everybody's like, "Yeah, right." "In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So we have Noah, our primeval example. "By faith, Abraham," verse 8 in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And then, when asked to sacrifice his son, said he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness." Faith produced obedience. The evidence of the faith we have can be displayed. We don't display it to get faith. We trust God and he lives it out in us. Genesis 15:6 is where it says, "And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness." I'm going to finish with two more slides, and one of them is this James chapter 2. There's a couple of verses I'm going to share in there. I'm not going to share the whole story, 18 through 23. I'm just going to hit 18 and 23. 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Some, many say that this is a book that talks about the difference of faith and works, that if you don't have works, then you're not a believer. That's not why it's written. It's written to believers who already believe. It's not a book about salvation. It's a book about living out your faith. And so here you have two guys complaining that if you don't have the works, then you're not actually saved. One is actually clarifying, "No, I have faith." Have. Not am obtaining it. I have it. I trust Jesus. And he's saying, "But if you will watch me, I will show it to you by how I live. You will see evidences of faith. They don't earn faith. I have faith. Therefore, God works in and through me to do amazing things for his glory, that he then is sure to get it. If I could gain it by my own works, it's just like building the dang tower back at Babel. God, here's what I can do. Look at me. We have guys like that show up in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. They come before the Lord and say, look what we've done in your name. We prophesied before many miracles. Even the demons obeyed. Some of you remember what God says to them. He says, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. It's not about the work. It's about our faith. Yet the Bible is clear, if I trust Jesus, that faith will produce work. We have the primeval, the patriarchal, and the perfect examples. Noah was the primeval example of obeying God and preserving the seed. Abram was the patriarchal example of obeying God to create a people from whom the seed would come. And Jesus is the perfect example of obeying God to purchase a people as the seed who came. Yes, we can see the connectivity of Adam, Noah, Abraham, all the way to Jesus. Do those reading this freshly, as Moses had written it, they believed that too. But they had to have faith in what was coming, not faith in what has come. For they could be saved by trusting in the coming Messiah who was promised in the garden with Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head. That seed has been preserved. That seed has seen a people from whom he will come. And for us, we have seen him accomplish dying on the cross for our sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Genealogies are fun to look at. They're interesting. If we don't see the buildup of where it's sending us, then we miss in whom we can place our faith. So perhaps today you're in here and maybe you grew up in a paganist household. But there's a promise of the one who would come, and for us, the one who has come, Jesus Christ. And maybe today is the day you lead your father's household of what he taught you to believe. You believe on Jesus Christ, the only one who can save you. I may have listed a denomination or something in your family's past when I talked about the cults of America. You can leave your father's house and come eternally to your heavenly father's house by believing in Jesus Christ, the only one qualified to be a savior. And by belief in him and what he has done for you on the cross, by dying in your place, the perfect sacrificial lamb for you, he will credit to you as righteousness. Let's pray. God, we come before you now. We thank you for your word. Thank you that, God, you've given us so many pictures of Jesus that would point us to not worship ourselves any longer, but to worship the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ for us, that through him, you purchased us at such a great ransom as you laid down your son on the cross to die in our place as the sacrificial lamb. And God, we now know you love us because you did not withhold your one and only son. But you laid him down. And as he willingly, from his joy, endured the cross on our behalf, God, might we take up our cross daily. Might we walk with you. And when you say do, would we obey? And God, would we be fruitful and multiply? Might we share our eyewitness account of our relationship with you that others would come to believe? Not for our name's sake, but for yours. God, as we enter this time of worship, we pray we would worship you in spirit and truth, that you would fill this place with your presence, that you'd be glorified in everything that we do. We love you and thank you for all that you've done, especially for placing the perfect, spotless Lamb Jesus on the cross for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.